today I am really excited to get to be a part of this emphasis. I've loved the worship emphasis so far, and the topic today is really important to me, and surprise, surprise, Brian's here to speak about money again. I know, if you don't know me, I'm the emphasis pastor, and I'm also the guy that whenever they need to speak about money, I'm usually the one that they do. Except Noah did a couple months ago. Noah spoke on giving. It was great.
First time.
It was great, yeah. Back to me. Thanks. You killed it, man. Okay. A couple years ago, it was actually right around the start of Be Love Co., there was a younger guy that was coming. He's since moved away. But he was, he and I shared a mutual friend, and this friend lived in Nashville, and he connected this guy to Be Love Co. He was like, hey, you're looking for a church in the Chattanooga area. I know a guy. He goes to this church. And so he started coming. And so I was getting to know him and trying to help him get plugged in. And one night, I got him and a couple other guys together just to go out for dinner. And I was like, let's just try to connect with this guy and, you know, kind of bring him into the fold a little bit. And we got talking, and I don't know how it came up in conversation, but he started telling me about what his dad does for a living. And his dad is a bankruptcy lawyer. And he started telling me stories, and I realized, like, I hadn't really thought about it. I've never talked to a bankruptcy lawyer. I don't think I've ever known one. But he was just telling me story after story, and he was saying, man, you wouldn't believe how many people make high six-figure incomes. We're talking $500,000 plus. He said, you wouldn't believe how many people make crazy amounts of money and are filing bankruptcy because they have no idea what to do with it. And so he said, you know, there might be a family that makes $500,000 in a year, and he said they'd spend seven. And so they'd work a little bit harder, maybe scale the business, and the next year they'd make, you know, $750,000, but then they're spending $1 million. And he was sharing those stories with me, and I kind of had this realization. I thought about it over time, and I just had the thought, I wonder if wealth and blessing are not quite as synonymous as I had previously thought they were. I think that there's a tendency as Christians to conflate wealth with blessing and to make assumptions about God's desire for us regarding wealth. I do believe that we are designed to create and steward the wealth of the world. I fully believe that. But I believe that the conversation on how to make money, which is not inherently a bad thing, I think that that conversation needs to be preceded by the conversation on how to have a healthy relationship with the money that's in our possession. In other words, I think that we need to talk about how to have money without loving and trusting it, because I don't think that that is really easy for everybody. And if all we do in the church is talk about how to make money, why we should all be rich, then the wealth that will come that is intended to be a blessing from the Lord will likely become, for most people, a burden that directs us away from God's kingdom as we seek to establish our own. So ultimately today, what I want to do is I want to talk about the heart. And this is in many ways going to be a continuation of the conversation of lordship. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Noah shared on, he talked about lordship and he talked about the worship of self and how really in the process of spiritual formation, kind of the bottom line is shifting from a life in which we are worshiping ourselves and our own desires to the Lord and his desires. That's kind of the big shift that we need to make. And a few years ago, the Lord began kind of talking to me about something. I'm going to pivot here for a minute, and then I'm going to circle back. So you'll see the connection in a minute. But a few years ago, I've just kind of had this thought running through my head, and it was something I thought about a lot and meditated on. And over the years, it has kind of recurred, and it's been this kind of recurring thought. And recently, it's kind of come back again, and I'll forget all about this idea, this thought, and then it'll come back, and I'll just kind of sit with it and almost do sort of my own, like, heart check with it. But what I felt like the Lord started speaking to me about, and this was the phrase that I've had in my head, is Christians have often forsaken the pursuit of holiness in their pursuit of religious avoidance.
That's good.
Thanks, Noah. He's my biggest fan. It's possible that this may be a little more relevant in charismatic circles like we are. But here's what I mean. We need to be careful that our standards of conduct, our behavior, our language, our habits, the usage of our resources, including our finances, we need to be careful that those things are being directed towards that which is of the kingdom rather than away from that which is legalistic. So let me explain that. This isn't me condoning legalism, right? Because how long did Noah spend hammering away the gospel of grace, right? Like, for goodness sake, let's not go back to a law-based gospel. It's not going to be good for anybody. So I'm not condoning legalism. But avoiding legalism is not inherently the same thing as pursuing what is good and what is right and pure and holy. And there are a couple times in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 6 and chapter 10, where Paul makes statements that all things are lawful, or depending on the translation, all things are lawful or all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial, or not all things are helpful. And I think that this has a way of creeping into every area of our lives, whether it's our language, the content that we consume, the way we take care of our physical bodies, the way we spend our time, the way we think about spiritual disciplines, the way we handle our finances. It's really easy to become, and I'll use a technical theological term here, it's really easy to become a little loosey-goosey with the standards of which we live. And this is not going to be a message necessarily on stewardship or tithing or generosity. While I'll mention each of those things today, each of those are topics that I think warrant their own message individually. So that's not what this is. However, I'm not going to talk about tithing for just a minute. So I'll use tithing as an example. Tithing is, in my opinion, it's not legalistic. What I love about tithing is that it sets up a rhythm of trust in which your money becomes something that you use to communicate to God that you trust him, right? That's the beauty of tithing. It sets up a rhythm in your life that every time money comes into your hand, you use it to communicate to God, I trust you as my provider. I trust you as my provider. I love you more than I love this money. But some people would say that we ought not tithe because tithing is legalistic. But to that I would say, I would ask the question, does the act of withholding your tithe on the basis that tithing is legalistic, does the act of withholding your tithe actively bring you further into the kingdom? Right? Too often the metric that we use is this legalistic or not? And that's not a good metric. We need to be asking the question, is this of the kingdom? Right? Is this the way of Jesus? And it seems that we live in a time, and this is my perception, I think you would agree, it seems that we live in a time that the average Western American Christian is not necessarily actively orienting themselves towards the way of Jesus and his kingdom. And not actively pursuing a life of being set apart and dedicated to godliness. And as a result of that, we've seen this thing emerge in the church where discipleship is viewed as optional and reserved only for the radical Christians. I was joking recently. Any of you guys here a couple weeks ago when Abby spoke on worship on a Wednesday night? Really good. Lately, some of our other speakers have been crying more often. I said, guys, get your own thing. That's my thing. I'm the guy that cries around here. But today, I want to talk specifically about what it means to create a mindset and a lifestyle in which the money that is in our possession is being used to worship God and advance his kingdom. And the first thing we need to understand about that is that our relationship with money is a matter of the heart. There's a lot that's revealed about us in the way we think about and use money. And I want to read a bit of the story from the rich young ruler. This is Matthew 19, 16 through 23. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "Dude, I'm crushing these." He's like, "I'm nailing it across the board. I've done all of those." And Jesus says, "Great. Well, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was addressing the posture of this man's heart. He wasn't necessarily giving him a new commandment or a new law to follow. He wasn't making a generalization. He was speaking directly to this individual man's situation. And he was giving him an instruction that would reveal the object of his trust and of his worship, which ultimately was his money and his possessions. And in this very brief interaction that Jesus had with him, he was able to address the issue, which was misplaced lordship. And he revealed the rich young ruler's true God, which was his possessions. I want you to note that the problem is not that he had possessions. The problem is not that he had money. The problem was that he trusted them, and he wanted them more than he wanted whatever Jesus could offer. There is a Dallas Willard quote that fits right in here. It's so good. He says, "There can be no doubt that we often fail to give of our goods when we should. There is no justification for that, just as there is none for living wastefully or in frivolous consumption and luxury. Frugality is both a discipline and a primary Christian virtue, but it must be noted that such failures concern the use of goods, not their possession. Poverty and wealth, on the other hand, have to do with the possession of things. Condemnation and guilt over mere possession has no part in scriptural faith and is, in the end, only a barrier to the right use of the riches of the earth. When dealing with wealth and poverty, it is not only necessary to understand this distinction between the possession and the use of riches, but also to understand the difference between these and trust in riches." Okay, so please hear this distinction. The problem is not in the possession of wealth. The problem is found in the use of wealth. And the question I think we need to be asking ourselves is, are we currently orienting ourselves and our resources toward the kingdom? Are we actually living in obedience to the word of God by how we steward our finances? The rich young ruler had made an idol of his wealth and his possessions, and it became the object of his worship. It became the object of his trust. And we know this to be true because when put in a position to choose between money and Jesus, he chose money. He chose his wealth, his possessions. Sometimes the topic of idolatry can conjure up images in our minds. Sometimes I think about idolatry and I'm like, ooh, giant golden statues, like in Daniel, or the golden calf in Exodus 32. But my favorite definition that I've ever heard for what an idol is, I think about this often. An idol is anything that you have to check with before saying yes to God. I think the goal for us, a good goal to have, is getting to a place where we have so much trust and confidence in God that when he says give, we say, sure, how much? And I think that it's easy to develop a little bit of a hesitancy towards generosity. And I believe that our hesitancy towards generosity reveals a lack of trust in God. But funny enough, you want to know what builds trust in God? Generosity. I would say that for Katie and I, the primary avenue through which we have developed the trust that we have in the Lord regarding finances, which compared to 7 or 8 years ago, I would define as radical, but the radical trust that we have came by way of radical generosity. Katie and I won't get specific right now, but the Lord has challenged us to give radically and extravagantly, and we've taken him up on that offer, and we have given away at times amounts of money that, knowing our income bracket, you would either say we're really faithful or really foolish. But we did it. We said yes, and it hurt, and it was scary, but over time, we've come to realize that, I've come to realize a lot of things. I've come to realize that the money in our account isn't really ours anyways. So when he asks us to give, it's like, hey, can you move some of my money from your account to this person's account, is kind of what he's asking. And it didn't always feel like that. And honestly, I would have told you that I had great trust in the Lord regarding finances until I actually had to act on that trust, until he actually asked us to give more money than we were comfortable giving. And then it's like, oh, I don't really trust you the way I thought I did. And it's built a lot of faith in us. And faith is often spelled R-I-S-K. Faith can feel really risky at first, especially if you've not had a long history with the Lord, of taking him up on his offers and opportunities to see him prove his faithfulness, and that he actually is worthy of our trust. But over time, we've come to learn that if you keep saying yes to Jesus, it stops being spelled R-I-S-K, and faith starts being spelled T-R-U-S-T. It's risky if you are uncertain of the outcome, right? Risk implies a level of uncertainty. But man, if you just take him up on his offer and let him show you what he's like, let him show you his faithfulness, let him show you his goodness. Saying yes to him feels a lot less risky, and it just starts feeling like trust. Like, yeah, I trust you. I do think a lot of times our lack of trust stems simply from a lack of opportunity that we've given him to show us what he's like, to show us that he's actually good and he's actually faithful, like, all the time. And Jesus' statement to the disciples after his interaction with the rich young ruler, in which he said, it's only with difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. I think that probably would have been shocking to them, especially if they were, like so many are today, accustomed to conflating wealth and blessing, assuming that they're automatically synonymous. Because let's be honest, you see somebody and they've got money, they've got the house, they've got the car, and it's easy to assume that person is blessed. But if you're like the people in the story that I told at the beginning, that my friend was telling me about, people who make crazy amounts of money that are filing for bankruptcy, to me, that money feels more like a burden than it does a blessing. Which is why, in my opinion, and spoiler alert, in a couple months, I'm going to talk a little bit more about all of this. But in my opinion, it should go a conversation on lordship, a conversation on stewardship, a conversation on tithing, a conversation on generosity, and then a conversation on how do we make money, right? In that order specifically. But it bums me out because so often I see people, and often it's on social media, so it's people posting clips of messages or things they've written. And typically when it pertains to money, more often than not, the conversation is like, we as Christians should be really wealthy. But it bums me out that like, that's not the starting point. Like, to me, that needs to be the, like, the last point. Because if we all get crazy wealthy, but none of us know what to do with it, we don't actually, we've not developed trust in the Lord. We've not actually developed the ability to steward and manage the little that we have. That wealth is going to become a burden to you. But if we go through the proper order and we teach lordship, we teach stewardship, we teach tithing, we teach generosity, and then we teach, I mean, let's be honest, we all want to have more money than we currently have, right? Let's be honest. That's not a bad thing. But I think that we have to go in that order so that way when we do get to the point that we have more one day than we do today, we know what to do with it. And I'm reminded of the golden calf story. Because the Old Testament's weird, man. Sometimes I read the Old Testament, I'm like, I can't even, like, I know these were real people, but it's hard to imagine that these are like real people doing real things that really happened. But I'm interested in that story a lot, and I think that there are actually a lot of parallels between the story of the Israelites and the golden calf in Exodus 32 and people today. It's a well-known story, but I think there are a few lesser-known details that make the story really interesting to me. So in Exodus 3, Moses encounters the Lord as the burning bush. And right at the end of that conversation, right at the end of chapter 3, the Lord says to Moses, hey, by the way, when you guys are going to leave Egypt, have all of the women ask all of their neighbors for gold and for silver, for clothing and jewelry and all of that good stuff. And the Lord says, I'll give you guys favor in the eyes of the Egyptians and they'll just give it all to you, right? Kind of a parting gift. And interestingly, the Lord prophesied that to Abraham in Genesis 15. So anyways, we get here in the story, and it happens, and again around Exodus maybe 12-ish, it comes up again, and Moses reminds the Israelites, hey guys, remember, as we're leaving, ask all of your neighbors for all of their goods, and they're just going to give it to you. It's going to be crazy. And so they do it, it happens, they leave. If you know the story, they're in the wilderness. Moses is on the mountain, and they start to get a little antsy. And so the wealth that the Lord and the gold, the possessions that the Lord gave the Israelites, which, by the way, the Lord had plans for all of that wealth, for all of the gold, all of the silver. He had plans for that. Because when Moses was on the mountain, the Lord was like, hey, here's blueprints for the tabernacle. Here's blueprints for the ark. And guess what you're going to need a lot of? You're going to need a lot of gold and silver and bronze, right? So the Lord gave them all of those things, right? It was kind of a parting gift. He said, I'm not going to leave you empty-handed, but the Lord had plans for those things, right? And what's the first thing they do with the gold? Man. You know, I was reading it recently, and sometimes I just can't even. So it says specifically that Aaron collected the gold and he used a graving tool and he fashioned the golden calf, right? And then later in the chapter, Moses comes down and he confronts him about it. And Aaron's words are, he said, man, he's like, we put the gold in the furnace and out popped a calf. He's like, dude, you had to be there, man. Like, it happened so fast. I don't know how it happened, but this golden calf came walking out of there. And then... Actually, before that conversation, he makes the golden calf. Aaron has the audacity to proclaim to Israel, this is the God that rescued us from Egypt. And it's easy to read those old stories and be like, those guys were so dumb. Honestly, do you ever read those stories and it's like, I'd like to think that if I was there and he said that, I'd be like, I got a question. I got a question about that. It's easy to read those stories and to make assumptions about what you would have done differently had you been in that position. But I want to propose to you that we have a lot more golden calf situations happening still today. It just looks a little different. I do believe that the Lord intends to give us wealth. The Bible even says that he gave us the ability to create wealth. I think that's in us. It's in our DNA. But I also believe that the Lord has plans for the wealth that comes into our hands. I think that if every one of us were to spend time praying, seeking the Lord on what to do with the money that we have, my guess is he would have some ideas. I don't think he'd be like, I haven't thought about that. Like, I think he has some ideas on what we could do. Second, so they took the gold that he gave them, which is ultimately to be used to construct a place in which he would dwell so that they could be with him, right? Worship him. And they made the golden calf and then declare that this golden calf is the God who rescued us. Now, that sounds crazy, but I want to propose that that happens a lot more often than you think. And I think the thing that I can probably relate to most, that I think a lot of people can, I think the golden calf for a lot of people today is the savings account. Hold on, let me finish. Because I'm a saver, right? I'm frugal. I come from a family. I would say the Hesses are a frugal people, and I mean that in the best way. We're savers. We're prudent. We're, you know, we spend wisely. We take great consideration into how we manage wealth. And so I'm grateful that that's how I was raised, because it's just kind of been built in for me. I'm very thankful for that. But at the same time, because I'm a saver, I like to have savings. But how easy is it to look at the money that you have in savings and say, this is the God, quote, that offers security. This is where I find my comfort. This is where I'm safe. I'm safe because I have this. I'm comfortable because I have this. I have joy and peace because I have this. Again, I'm not telling you don't save. If you're not saving, go ahead and start. But there's a balance there, right? There's a balance there between, again, having it but not trusting it. Having it in your possession. Remember, possession is not the issue. Use is the issue. So the question is, how do I possess it without trusting it? How do I possess it while remaining capable of using it in the way that it ought to be used for the reasons that the Lord intended? So I don't think we're that far removed from that story, as crazy as it sounds. So our relationship with money is a matter of the heart, and it's also a matter of lordship. What I'm about to say, I feel like I've said 100 times, and I'm going to keep saying it. Like, if there's a verse that's coming, if there's one verse that has potential to sneak its way into every single one of my messages, regardless of the topic, it's coming, right? It's here again. It's one of my favorites. But before I get there, I'll say this, that I've noticed that it seems that there are far more people in the church who are willing to trust Jesus as their Savior than there are people who are willing to trust Jesus as their Lord. And what I mean by that is, for someone to trust Jesus as their Savior but not their Lord is to say that I trust you with what happens when I die, but I don't trust you with what happens while I live. But there are some really great perks to trusting Jesus. Here comes my favorite verse. Put it up. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Let's say that again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace when? As you trust in him. In other words, if you want your joy and peace to increase, guess what first has to increase? Trust, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a direct correlation between your willingness to trust God in any particular area of your life and the amount of peace and joy that you have in that area. And so I think that the lack of joy and peace, or maybe I should say the presence of fear and anxiety, is an indication that our trust has been directed elsewhere. And this is because God is the only one who is faithful. He's the only one that can deliver on his promises. What's interesting about God and mammon, There's a verse, the verse actually that Jason read, and I'm going to get there again in a minute, where Jesus says, you cannot serve God. In the translation I use today, ESV, says you cannot serve God in money. Other translations say you cannot serve God in mammon. And I think that mammon is more the spiritual nature behind maybe greed, selfishness, love of money. But the interesting thing about God and mammon, what they have in common is that they'll promise you the same things. They'll promise you peace. They'll promise you joy. But what's different about them is in order to have Jesus's peace, you don't have to have a lot of money. You just have to trust him, regardless of what you have. But mammon will say, hey, you can have all the peace and all the joy. You just have to have more than you have right now. But then guess what? You get more than you have. And you know what mammon says? You're so close. You just need a little more. Right? And mammon has this way of like moving the goalposts where it's like peace and joy is always so close. You can see it, but it's always just beyond what you currently have. But with Jesus and in the kingdom, your level of wealth or poverty is not an indication of how much peace and joy you can experience. Because it's determined by trust. There are some things whose potential for existence requires the absence of something else. I'll tell you what I mean. Let's use light and darkness, for example. So this room is pretty well lit right now. But if I wanted it to be darker, it would be really weird if I was like, hey, Braden, could you turn the darkness up a little bit? Those lights are a little bright on my eyes. Just turn the darkness up a little bit. That wouldn't make sense. Because there's not a switch where he can push the darkness up. He can only pull the light back. So that means that darkness, the potential for darkness to exist, requires the absence of light. Right? It can't exist in the presence of light. Light has to be absent in order for darkness to exist. Similar with like cold is just the absence of heat. You can't really measure cold. You can measure heat. And cold is just the absence of heat. Spiritually speaking, 1 John 4, he says that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. I would say that in the same way that darkness can only exist in the absence of light, I would say that fear can only exist in the absence of love. And I would say that if we are experiencing fear regarding our finances, that could be an indication that we've not yet discovered just how much he loves us, that he actually loves us enough to take care of us. I would say it may be a similar thing with worry and hope. What if worry can only exist in the absence of hope? But the God of hope will give you all peace and all joy as you trust in him. And the reason that works is because he's the only one that can deliver 100% of the time. He's the only one that can be 100% good and 100% faithful. So I think that if we find that our peace and our joy are fluctuating with regard to our finances, I think that is an indication that there could be some room for us to redirect our trust to the Lord. And again, for some of you, that's going to feel risky, and I get that. If you're not accustomed to taking the Lord up on his offer, if you're not accustomed to saying yes to doing crazy things, that's going to feel risky. But I promise, risk eventually turns to trust. And it's because he's good, he's faithful all the time. Let's revisit Matthew 6 for a minute, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or God and mammon. I think that there are few things that are able to compete with Jesus for the position of Lord of our lives on the level that money can. Jesus seemed to think that money would be one of his greatest competitors for the position of Lord of our lives. And that's why he makes this statement. You can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted one, you'll despise the other. But you cannot serve both God and money. And I don't see a lot of room for middle ground there. It seems kind of black and white to me, either or. One thing that's worth noting about Jesus is that he's not going to force anybody to give him the position of Lord. God, he has a lot of stuff. He owns a lot of things. Right? Psalm 24:1 says that the earth and all it contains is the Lord's. Right? So the cows, the trees, the gold, the money, all of it's his. But there's one thing that he doesn't have and he cannot have unless you give it to him. And that's the position of Lord. He doesn't have it unless you give it to him. Okay. I'm going to wrap this up. Actually, for this last slide, why don't you guys go ahead and stand? So practically speaking, what can we do to use our finances as a means of worshiping God? The first is this. Start being faithful with what you have right now. If you wait to be wealthy, to become a good steward of finances, one of two things will happen. Either the wealth will never come, or it will come and it'll crush you, and it'll become the Lord of your life, and it'll lead you down a path of worry and fear and anxiety. It'll become a burden to you rather than a blessing. And in Luke 16:10 says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." And if you want to be the type of person who the Lord trusts to be faithful with much, start with being faithful with what you have right now. Generosity and stewardship is not for people that have a lot of money. It's just for you wherever you are in the spectrum. And the second is this. Use your money to bless those who have less than you. Acts 20:35 says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Jesus also said that whatever it is that we do for the less fortunate, we do for him. Right? Whatever you do for the least of these, you did unto me. So if you want to use your money to convey Jesus' lordship in your life, practically speaking, start here. Be faithful with whatever you have. Looks like tithing. And in a couple months, I'm going to speak on tithing. So don't hear me saying to start tithing because I work for a church. I promise I'm saying that for your benefit. Start tithing. Practice generosity. Look for opportunities to use your money to bless people who have less than you do. Ask the Lord what it looks like to develop a relationship with your money in which you trust him more than you trust it.